instead of fruit, they actually take his prophets and they beat them and they kill them. So God sends his son, his own only son, his beloved son. And what do they do to him? Jesus predicts that they will kill him too. And it says here in verse 12 that they were trying to arrest him. But they did not because they feared the people. In chapter 11, it says that they wanted Jesus dead. This troublemaker. They wanted to get rid of him, causing a lot of problems. But they feared the people. You see, it was the Passover week. The city of Jerusalem was swollen to several times its size with pilgrims from all over the ancient world there during the week of Passover. And Jesus is, you know, he has a lot of followers, a lot of disciples that love him. And so the religious leaders, they're trying to trap Jesus. It says in verse 13 that they send some people to trap him in his talk. They're trying to trap Jesus. That word there literally means to hunt. They're hunting Jesus. They want him gone. They're trying to ask him the hardest questions, sending the most brilliant minds with the most difficult questions to trap Jesus in his words so they can get rid of him. And so this morning, we're going to talk about three questions. Our passage is about three questions. The first one is about politics. Should we pay taxes? And we can learn a lot from Jesus' teachings. Not only did he outsmart these people, not only did he have a brilliant response, but through his responses, we learn about what life as his disciple is, what it means to follow Jesus. So as a Christian, what is our responsibility to our government? The second question is about the resurrection, is about heaven. What is life after death like? And the third question is not important at all. It's the question about what is the most important thing, right? The main thing. What's the main thing, Jesus? What's the number one commandment? And so let's dive right into this first question here, our first section. And I've titled this, let's see if this works. It does. Good. I've titled this, Politics, Should We Pay Taxes? The Question of Taxes. Now it says they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. The Pharisees and Herodians are like night and day. The Pharisees, they're the religious conservative leaders. They hate Rome. They hate Roman idolatry and the paganism. And then on the other hand, we have the Herodians. As the name suggests, they're followers of Herod. Herod is loyal to Rome. So they follow the Roman Empire. Have nothing in common. It'd be like if you got a group of, you know, far right-wing conservatives with, you know, left-wing liberals, and they worked together. They don't work together. They got nothing in common. But it's a brilliant plan to trap Jesus by the religious leaders, because they ask him the question in verse 15, Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay taxes or not? Now, if Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes, then the Herodians are happy with Jesus, but the Pharisees are angry with him. And if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, then the Pharisees are happy, but the Herodians are against him. And so, seemingly, Jesus is trapped. He can't give the right answer. As Gundry summarizes it, you know, if Jesus says that it goes against God's law to pay taxes, then this would make it possible for the Herodians to arrest Jesus as, you know, someone that's stirring up rebellion against the Roman Empire. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, then if Jesus says that it does not go against the law of God to pay tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees can stir up the people against Jesus and arrest him. So what is Jesus' answer? In verse 15, it says that he knew their hypocrisy, and he says to them, why put me to the test? In Matthew, he says to them, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Jesus saw right through it. He knew what they were trying to do. He knew that they weren't sincere. And so he says, all right, guys, bring me a denarius. And they brought him one. And he says, all right, whose likeness and whose inscription is on this denarius? And they say, Caesar's. Now, you could see here an image of the denarius of Jesus' day. This tax, it was a head tax. Every person under the Roman jurisdiction was required to pay this tax once a year. And Jesus says, whose image and whose inscription? You can see here the image at that time was of Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. And the inscription here is, it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So he's claiming to be divine. And on the backside, you can see on the throne, it says Pontifex Maximus, chief priest, high priest. You can imagine why Jews had a problem. You know, this guy's not their high priest. This guy's not God. Should we pay taxes? So he says, whose likeness and inscription? And they say Caesar's. And then we have this famous saying of Jesus, many of us have heard before, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And they marvel. They're speechless. They thought they had trapped him, and he gets out of it. They're stumped. They're stupefied. They're amazed. How could Jesus get out of this? And so with this comment, you know, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to the government the things that are the government's, but give to God the things that are God's, Jesus is saying he is neither this, you know, leading a rebellion, this insurrectionist, right, rebelling against Rome. That's not what he's about. Nor is he loyal to the Roman Empire. He's not a Roman loyalist. And this saying, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's, it has some great implications for us as believers. The question, of course, what is our responsibility to government and to God? What's our responsibility to the government? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And what's our responsibility to God? Give to God the things that are God's. And by the way, you don't have to furiously write down these scripture references. All of the scripture references are in your bulletin. So if you're taking notes, they're already there. You know, as I was thinking about this, what the scriptures teach, I mean, there's Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. There's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And I felt like God gave me these three words, and they rhyme. You know, what's our responsibility to the government? Three words. Pay, obey, and pray, right? As Christians, our responsibility to the government is to pay, obey, and to pray. First of all, as Jesus teaches us, we are to pay our taxes. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 13:6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So we are to pay our taxes, as Jesus, as Paul teaches us. Secondly, we are to obey. We are to be law-abiding citizens, obeying the laws of our land. As Paul writes in Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And in several passages, the Bible teaches us that as Christians, we're not to be anarchists. We are to be law-abiding citizens of our country. The only grounds for rebellion is if our government asks us to go against what the Bible tells us. If they prohibit us from worshiping or praying, we have to say, I'm sorry, but God is my ultimate king. But, you know, the vast majority of laws are good. They protect us, and so we are to obey. And thirdly, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. And so our third responsibility as Christians is to pray for our government. And Paul doesn't say, you know, if the Democrats are in power, then you should pray for them. Or if the Republicans are in power, then pray for them. But Paul just says, hey, whoever's in power, pray for them. Amen? And the Caesars, the emperors of Rome in the time of the Christians, were definitely antagonistic towards them. They killed these Christians, and yet Paul still says we are to pray. How much more for us in our modern government, regardless of who our favorite candidate or party is, we are to pray. And the second part of this is to give to God what is God's. Tertullian, the church father in the second century, he said, you give to Caesar only money, but to God give yourself. You know, the government only asks for your money, but God asks for everything, right? Because the Bible says, Psalm 50, verse 10, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, hey, what do we have that we didn't receive? Everything we have is from God, right? To him belongs all of it. So what does it mean to give to God what is God's? What is God's? Everything. So what does it mean for us to give to God what is God's? God demands of us our hearts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that you present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. So what is our worship to God? What does it mean to give to God what is God's? It's to give God our lives, to surrender our lives over to God, to surrender our lives to God in service, to say, God, here I am. I'm at your feet. I'm at your service. And so the two questions for us this morning are, Are you giving to Caesar what is Caesar's? Meaning, are you paying, obeying, and praying for the government, for your government, for our government? It is our duty to the government. Pay, obey, and pray. And secondly, more importantly, give to God what is God's. God owns everything, and what he asks for is our hearts, to present our lives to him, our hearts to him in surrender. Are you giving to God what is God's? Offering your life in his service. Well, let's look at the second question here on heaven. Heaven. Is there life after death? So the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, and they failed, right? They crashed and burned, miserably failed. So now it's the Sadducees' turn. It says in verse 18 that the Sadducees come to Jesus, the ones who say there is no resurrection. Now the Sadducees, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the religious elite. They were the Jewish aristocracy, if you will. They were few in number. They weren't large. There wasn't a whole lot of them, but they were very powerful. Very powerful in the high priestly class and the ruling class and the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees had, they were quite secular in their viewpoint. Of course, they believed in God, but they denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of spirits. And so the Sadducees thought that, you know, we're born into this world, we live, we die, and that's it. Kind of like a lot of people nowadays, right? So these Sadducees come to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. So they say, "Teacher," verse 19, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses writes this command that if a husband and wife, if the husband dies without any kids, then his brother is to take the woman, the widow, as his wife and to raise up children for him. Now, it sounds bizarre for us in our modern day and age, right? But why does Moses provide this? This is actually a provision. Because as you can see in many of your Bibles, I'm sure most of you have seen this kind of map before, the land of Israel was divided up into 12 tribes. And each of the 12 tribes divided their land up into a certain portion for each family. And your land was connected to your family, to your children. And if you didn't have any children, you lost your land. So Moses was actually providing this out of mercy, so that people could preserve their land. But the Sadducees take this teaching in verse 20, and they make this hypothetical situation, this philosophical conundrum, to try and stump Jesus. They say, "Okay, Jesus, there were seven brothers. The first one took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And so the second took her as wife, but he died without having any kids. And the third took her, and he died, and on and on and on and on. And in the end, all seven brothers had this woman as wife, but no kids." So now comes the question to Jesus. "Okay, Jesus, tell us, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Do you think they're serious? What did Mark just tell us about the Sadducees? Do they believe in the resurrection? No. Now they're saying, "Jesus, in the resurrection." So what are they doing? They're mocking the idea of a resurrection. They're making fun of this belief in life after death and saying, you know, how ridiculous, you know, this situation, it makes fun of it. It shows how absurd the idea of life after death is. "What do you say, Jesus?" And Jesus replies in verse 24, and he says, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You guys don't know the Bible, Jesus says. You don't know the scriptures. And you don't know God's power. You know, I know that in our modern day and age, many people find it hard to believe in life after death, right? Many people would doubt, be skeptical, or deny that there's anything beyond life on this earth. The idea of God raising every single human being after death, that we would appear before God and be judged and spend eternity either with him or separated from him. For many people, just sounds difficult to believe. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? If you believe in God, then you believe that he created this earth, right? You believe that God created life on this planet, right? And science continues to discover just how amazing, unbelievably beautiful, wonderful, complicated life on planet Earth is. And not just life on Earth, but God created the whole universe, the sun and the stars and the galaxies and solar systems, everything. This whole universe that we can't even find the end to, God created it. Now, if we believe God created all of this, do you think it's hard for God to raise someone who's dead back to life? Is that too hard for God? If he could create all of this, don't you think he could bring someone who's dead back to life? So Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. The power of God to raise to life again. But now he responds to the question about marriage. Is there marriage in heaven? He says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. It's a very clear statement by Jesus. Verse 25, in heaven there's no marriage. We're not going to be married in heaven because we're going to be like the angels. Here Jesus is referring to the new bodies that we're going to receive. And the commentator Stein says, you know, these Sadducees erred because they thought that the resurrection life is essentially a continuation of the present one. The Sadducees, they thought of life after death as basically kind of a different form of our earthly existence. And Jesus says, no, it's different. We're going to be like the angels in heaven, continually before God. And you know, a lot of religions err because they think of the afterlife as essentially the same kind of life as here on earth. I mean, think about the pharaohs buried in their tombs with all of their possessions, because when they die, they believe when they get the afterlife, they'll take their possessions with them. Wrong. And we have religions and even churches today who believe that when you get to heaven, you're going to have husbands and wives and you're going to have kids. Jesus says, no, there is no marriage in heaven. You're going to be like the angels. I've included this reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 to 58. We're not going to go through it this morning, don't worry. But this is where Paul talks about the question of what is life in heaven going to be like? What kind of bodies are we going to receive? It's a great teaching, so I'd encourage you this afternoon, if you have time, to read this teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul says in verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, our bodies, our physical bodies as they are, cannot go to heaven. And that's why he says, I'll tell you a mystery. In a moment of an eye, in a twinkle of an eye, we're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be like the angels in heaven, Jesus says. Our bodies are not going to be mortal, but immortal. They're not going to be earthly, but they're going to be spiritual. We're going to have no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sorrows. Amen? We're going to be like the angels in heaven. We're going to be standing before the very glory of God in his very presence. Fullness of joy, fullness of peace forevermore. And, you know, marriage is good. God created marriage. You know, that was the first thing that he instituted, marriage, right? Sex is from the Lord. Children, families, the building block of society. And any government that is hostile towards families is destroying itself, amen? But, you know, marriage and sex and children is all part of life in this world. It's part of life in this planet. There is no marriage in heaven. God has something much better for us to spend eternity before his very presence. You know, I had a neighbor who asked me, you have such a beautiful family. Don't you want to be together forever? Don't you want to be a forever family? And I thought to myself, well, we are going to be together forever. You know, my wife and I, we're not going to be married in heaven. We're not going to have kids in heaven, but we're going to be together. I mean, Judy, just a few weeks ago, shared about how her brother, as he was dying, he saw his son. And when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize each other. I'm going to be able to say, yeah, that was Lisa. She was my wife on earth. Oh, yeah, that was Joel. That was Jonas. They were my kids on earth. We're not going to be married in heaven, but we are going to be a forever family. Amen? We're going to spend eternity together in the very presence of God. And the second part of Jesus' answer is, what happens after we die? What happens after we die? So Jesus returns and he speaks against the Sadducees' belief, or lack of belief, doubt in life after death, that they don't believe in life after death. He says, And in verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So is there life after death? Jesus says, you better believe it. If you don't believe in life after death, you're wrong. You're way wrong, Jesus says. And it's interesting because the Sadducees, they believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament were God's word. So the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed that these were inspired, the inspired word of God. But the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, they said, eh, it's nice, but it's not God's word. So Jesus brilliantly quotes from Exodus to refute the Sadducees. And he says, don't you remember when God appeared to Moses in the bush, what does he say? I am the God of Abraham. God doesn't say, I was Abraham's God, but you know, now he's dead and gone. He doesn't exist, so I'm not his God anymore. I am Abraham's God. He may not be with you, but he's with me. So I am his God. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. We will all live forever. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And so the question for you and I is, are you ready for life after death? Are you ready for life after death? You know, a lot of people in our secular day and age would deny the reality of life after death. But Jesus says very clearly, very emphatically, death is not the end. There is life after death. And everybody, you know, we have one of two destinations. We can either spend eternity with God or separated from him. And what determines our destiny, our eternal destiny, is what we say about Jesus. Did we follow after Jesus? Did we believe in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, or did we deny him? That will determine our destiny. And so the question is, are you ready for life after death? And the only way to be ready is to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It's the only way to be ready to meet God. Well, let's look at the third and final part of our sermon this morning. I could have easily spent the whole sermon talking about this final passage. It's obviously very important, right? It's the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, right? So what's the main thing, Jesus? That's the question of the scribe. First, the Pharisees come to Jesus. They crash and burn. Then the Sadducees come to Jesus. They try and they fail. And now it's time for the scribes. Now the scribes, your version might translate it as lawyer, they were experts in the law. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, in and out. And one of these scribes comes to Jesus and he says, all right, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Which commandment is the most important of all? In Greek, it's actually, you know, which is the first commandment? Now, the rabbis would debate back and forth about, you know, which commandments were the most important and trying categorizing the commandments in the Old Testament law. In fact, the rabbis had already categorized the Old Testament into 613 commands, 365 negatives, 248 positives, right? 613 commands. So this guy asks Jesus, okay, tell me which one is the most important, Jesus. A hard question, right? But what is Jesus' response? Jesus says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What does Jesus quote here? It's called the Shema, Israel. The Hebrew word hear, Shema. And Jews back then, as well as today, devout Jews, will recite this prayer from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is actually the Shema. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, is recited by Jews even today and back then twice a day. When they get up in the morning, they'll pray, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength. And they'll recite this prayer when they wake up in the morning. And before they go to bed, they'll recite this prayer in the evening. And Jesus says, this is the most important thing, to love the Lord your God. And the second thing he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So Jesus is the first to summarize the entire Old Testament law, the teaching of Scripture, into two commands. When I think, I don't know about you, but when I think of 613 commands, it's kind of overwhelming, don't you think? It kind of is hard to keep track of 613 things to do. But if you give me two things, that's a lot easier, right? I can wrap my mind around two things. And Jesus summarizes the entire Bible into two commands: love God and love others. That's it. And really, you could say that all the commands in the Bible are just more specific applications or implications of these two great commands to love God and love one another. One example is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. What are the first four commandments? Is the vertical, our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any idols. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. Those are just practical expressions of the greatest command to love God. If you love God, then you're not going to have other gods. You're not going to have idols. You're not going to take his name in vain. You're going to keep the Sabbath. And the second half of the Ten Commandments is the horizontal. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. These are just practical expressions of what it means to love our neighbors. And we could go on and on throughout the whole Bible. All the commands are summed up in these two. And you know, we need both. We need both. We need both to love God and to love others. Bede the Venerable, a church father, said, "Neither of these two kinds of love is expressed with full maturity without the other, because God cannot be loved apart from our neighbor, nor our neighbor apart from God." You know, I think there's a lot of people in our society that would say, yeah, loving others is the most important thing. Love, love, right? It's all about love. But there's a lot of people that don't love God. Is it possible to love others without loving God? Where do we learn about what love is? From God. Who teaches us what love is? Not ourselves. It's not in us. The answer is not in us. It's in God. We have to know God's love in order to receive God's love. And as we receive God's love, we give it to others. You can't have one without the other. And so the obvious questions, what about you? Do you love God? Above all else, do you love others? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? The main thing is to loving God and loving one another. Well, another question is, what is love? What is love? Okay, I was wondering if anybody would just break out in song, but, you know, what is love? But what is love? What does love mean? You know, because everybody loves love. Everybody talks about love, right? Now, our culture has a wrong understanding of love. We think of love in terms, our culture thinks of love in terms of emotions, right? Something I feel. And if the feelings stop, I don't have love. Our culture defines love in terms of tolerance. Tolerance of diversity is love. Now, God's love is those things, but God's love goes way beyond mere emotion. God's love goes way beyond tolerance. What is love? What's the Greek word for God's love? Agape. How many of you, raise your hand if you heard the word agape before? Okay, most of us have heard the term agape. And I love Leon Morris. He contrasts the love of God, the agape love of God, with eros, another Greek word, which is the love of this world. He writes, "Eros has two principal characteristics. It is a love of the worthy, and it is a love that desires to possess. Agape is in contrast at both points. It is not a love of the worthy, and it is not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it is a love given quite irrespective of merit, and it is a love that seeks to give." I love that. The love of God versus the love of this world. You know, we could have a whole sermon series and talk for months about love. But in just a few minutes, if there's two things I could say about the love of God. Number one, as he says, God's love is not based on our worthiness. It's based on his character. The Bible says God is love. You don't have to earn God's love. Can I get an amen? You don't have to earn God's love. Do you believe that? You don't have to earn God's love. It's not based on your performance. Why does God love you? It's because he is love. You know, in this world, our love, we love based on the loveliness of the object, the worth, the value of the object. I mean, I married my wife because I saw value. I saw worth in her. She's a beautiful woman. She's smart and kind and compassionate. I see value in her. I see worth in her. So I love her. But God's love is different. It's not based on your performance, your value. It's based on his character. He loves because he is love. And the second thing about God's love that's different from this world, the love of this world is based on taking. I mean, if I love that boat, I'm going to take the boat. I'm going to buy it, right? If I love the house, I want to take it. I'm going to buy it, right? If I love that car, I want to take it for myself. I want to own what I love. But God's love is not expressed by taking. It's expressed by giving. What do we quote every Sunday? At the end of the service, we quote John 3:16. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he... Let's say it louder. God so loved the world that he gave. How does God express his love? Not taking, but giving. Greater love that has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So have you received God's agape love? And are you giving God's agape love to others? Our society is all about love, but people don't know how to love if they don't know God's love. So we need to have this rhythm, this life rhythm, receiving God's love and giving it out to others. You know, inhale, exhale. Inhaling the love of God for us, exhaling love for other people. Ever deeper, ever more pure, ever more sincere. This inhaling and exhaling, inhaling God's love and exhaling love for the world and growing ever deeper in this rhythm. Oh, I could speak so long on love. I gotta keep it condensed. Let's finish this text. The scribe says to Jesus, Jesus, you're right. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. To love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one asked him any questions. I've titled this point, Our Trademark is Love. Our trademark is love. Jesus is very impressed by the scribe. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Because you understand that more important than the Sabbath, more important than burnt offerings, more important than washings and then, you know, dietary laws, more important than all these things is loving God first and loving one another. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. The trademark of the kingdom of God is love. Amen. Love for God and love for one another. And our trademark as followers of Jesus, as his disciples, our trademark is love. Wikipedia defines a trademark as a recognizable sign or expression which identifies products or services of a particular source from those of others. Now I have here logos. Hope you're not distracted by these logos, but these trademarks that differentiate products from a certain company from those of others. Now, there's a lot of religious people out there. What is to distinguish us as Jesus' followers? Jesus says this one thing, a new commandment I give to you, John 13:34-35, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So receiving that love from Jesus and loving others with that love. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says, the way people are to distinguish, to know that you are his follower, that you are his disciple, is your love for others. It's not going to church. It's not paying your tithes. It's not your Bible knowledge and your denomination. All these things are good, but love is what love is what makes us Jesus' followers. It's our trademark to distinguish us as his followers. And so this morning, the question is, does your life bear the trademark of love? And so in conclusion, we've talked about three things here this morning. We've talked about politics. Should we pay taxes? And the question here is, are you paying? Are you obeying? Are you praying for your government? Secondly, give to God what is God's. Are you giving to God what is his? Even surrendering your life to him in sacrifice, in service. Secondly, we talked about heaven. What's life in heaven like? There is definitely life after death. Death in this world is not the end. So are you ready? Are you ready for life after death? And the only way to be ready is through trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And thirdly, we've talked about the main thing. What's the main thing? The number one commandment, love God, love others. Do you love God above all else? Do you love others? And we talked about this life rhythm, inhaling, receiving God's love, and exhaling love for others, giving what we receive from God, giving it to others, and growing in that continually. Does your life bear the trademark of love? Let's pray together. Once again, Jesus, we're so thankful for your teachings. Not only did you die for us, Lord, but you taught us how to live. Lord, you taught us how to relate with our government. God, I do particularly pray, because I believe most people in here, we pay our taxes and we obey the laws, or else we'd probably not be able to come to church this morning. But Lord, do we pray for our government, irrespective of whether our candidate is in office or not. I pray that we would pray as your word commands us. Secondly, Lord Jesus, you taught us about what heaven is like. And no other prophet, no other teacher, no other religious leader can tell us what heaven is like, because they haven't been there. They're only guessing.